Take your Bibles and turn to Micah, please, chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Micah is divided into four sections, some longer than others. In chapter 1 to chapter 3, we have the coming of judgment. Micah's warning Judah. It didn't come for over 100 years, but he warned them on a basis of what happened to the northern kingdom. And he announced also the fall of Samaria, which so did Isaiah, who was a contemporary. What Isaiah was in preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel, Micah was to the southern kingdom of Judah. Secondly, we have the comfort of the last days. That's where we are right now, chapter 4 and 5. Third, we look at the controversy of the Lord. It's a courtroom scene again. It's very interesting. God's upset. Tells him why. Chapter 6 through chapter 7, verse 17. And the fourth category is only three verses, but a final paragraph that's terrific on the compassion of the Lord. We're in that section called the comfort of the last days. We began with chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, the comfort of a special place. On the top of the mountains, God will elevate one mountain above all other hills, and on the top of it will be the millennial temple of the Messiah, described in detail in the last nine chapters of Ezekiel, prophesied by both Isaiah and Micah. In fact, their words are identical. And chapter 4 tells us of that great day and that special place from which the Messiah will reign as king and priest. Someone asked me last time, what was that passage that says that he'll be the king and priest and build the temple? And the answer is Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. We are starting at verse 8. If the first seven verses are the comfort of a special place, verses 8 of chapter 4 to chapter 5, verse 3 is the comfort of a strong person who is coming. The king is coming. And thus the kingdom is coming. Follow along in your Bible as we read, beginning at chapter 4, verse 8, down to chapter 5, verse 3. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. Not even an empire yet. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, and I'll make thine horn. Horns are often nations or leadership or your military might. I will make thine horn iron. I'll make thy hoofs brass. Thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I'll consecrate their gain unto the Lord and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Lord, we thank you for these wonderful words in chapter 4 dealing with the king and the kingdom and the house of the Lord that will be built on the top of the highest mountain. We thank you, Lord, for your promises, for the hope that you gave to your people Israel, for the comfort of the last days as they deal with your judgment on all nations and your restoration of Israel. And I thank you, Lord, that our hope is in you. No matter how difficult the world is, no matter how dangerous it is, we thank you that there is a divine plan bringing everything to a great culmination and climax. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in every one of our hearts. In the blessed name of the Messiah of Israel, our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Well, the comfort of a strong person, seen in chapter 4, verse 8, down to chapter 5, verse 3, that we just read, we're going to look at it in several ways. First of all, we see it in the coming of the kingdom, which he will bring. Now, there's something very important to notice. It's very obvious in Hebrew, and I think it's obvious in English if we are careful as we read. You will notice that there is a singular pronoun. Somebody is being addressed. It is second person. But you, or thou, because it's singular, not plural. That also is interesting because some commentaries say that it's plural referring to Israel. No, it is not. It is not plural. It is singular. But thou, and he calls it, O tower of the flock. And then we have this little discussion down to chapter 5, verse 2. And then he picks up how he started in 4, 8 again. But thou, and this time he identifies the tower of the flock as Bethlehem Ephratah. And it's going to be out of you that the king will come who will bring the kingdom back to Israel and restore it to them. You follow that? That is really very, very important in understanding this passage. I would mention two things about the coming of the kingdom, which he will bring, mentioned in verse 8. One, notice the location where the kingdom will come. What is the location where the kingdom will come? The text says, O tower of the flock. The word for tower in Hebrew is migdal, is referring to a watchtower, and often was a marker identifying a given place. The word eder is the word for flock of sheep, the tower of the flock of sheep. It's identified later, as we said, chapter 5, verse 2, as being Bethlehem Ephratah. There are several Bethlehems in Israel in ancient times, so it identifies as which one it's talking about. Now go back, please, to Genesis chapter 35 in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 35, and look at verses 16 to 21, because this tells us about an interesting fact in Israel's history about what happened here at Migdal Eder, or Bethlehem Ephratah. Genesis 35, beginning at verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel, which is north of Jerusalem, just a little ways, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. That's the ancient name of Bethlehem. Ephrath means fruitful, by the way. And Rachel, that was the woman Jacob worked an extra 10 years to get her. He loved Rachel more than Leah. A little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. It came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And by the way, a sacred spot in Israel today, so sacred, they built walls right around it and have Israeli defense forces guarding it right in the midst of Islamic Bethlehem. Rachel's tomb is there. Exactly like the Bible says. But look at verse 21. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Eder, the Tower of the Flock. Now, what's that all talking about? All the way up to the time of our Lord and the first century AD, when the temple was still standing, we had to offer sacrificial lambs that were specially bred. They had to be, according to the Bible, without blemish or spot, male. And these sacrificial lambs were bred, born and bred, in Bethlehem, in Ephrath. I find that very interesting because the obvious point here, which is quoted in the New Testament, this verse, Micah 5:2, is quoted, the Tower of the Flock where they raised bread and raised sacrificial lambs, then took them up to the sheep market. By the way, I've also been in Israel seeing that. We were on a little high plateau down near Har Homa, overlooking Bethlehem. I was teaching, and all of a sudden, over the hill came a whole flock of sheep, the shepherd taking them up to the sheep market to sell them. So it's not uncommon. And the sacrificial lamb is bred and born in Ephrath or Bethlehem, the Tower of the Flock. And the interesting thing is those special lambs are all killed on Mount Moriah. Well, that's interesting because Yeshua was born in Bethlehem and died on Mount Moriah. Just, you know, for your information. Kind of interesting parallel, isn't it? Migdal Eder, Tower of the Flock. Now go back to Micah again. So the first thing I would mention is the location where the kingdom will come. But wait a minute, we got a problem. Why? Because throughout the Old Testament prophets, the kingdom comes not to Bethlehem, but to Jerusalem, Yerushalayim. So how do we resolve this difficulty? And the answer is given here in this passage that we just read, whether you saw it or not. Because he says the kingdom is coming there, but it's coming in the person of a ruler who will come out of Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. So you got both the human and divine describing a ruler coming out of Bethlehem. And yet, even at the time of Yeshua, the crowds missed that passage in Micah. The wise men knew about it, and the doctors of the law knew about it, but the common people didn't. And they even said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Because they heard he was from there. And then from Bethlehem, hey, no prophet comes from there. Wrong. This is a very, very interesting passage. So the location itself as to where the kingdom is going to come means that when the king comes, the kingdom is in the person of the king. Without the king, there is no messianic kingdom. Everybody understanding? Do you remember one time in the Gospels, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And some people say, oh, that means it's in our hearts and he reigns over all. Well, nice thought, but no, it's referring to himself. In the person of the king, you have the kingdom, the King of kings and Lord of lords. All right, a second thing about the coming of the kingdom, verse 8, is not only the location where the kingdom will come, but the line of King David would be involved. You say, how do you know that for sure? Look at verse 8 again, please, of chapter 4. Look at it carefully. O thou tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Now the word stronghold is the Hebrew word Ophel. The hill of Ophel is the city of David. Today, when you visit Ir David, the city of David that's being uncovered, by the way, they just discovered his palace. But when you go and look at that place, which is unbelievable in terms of what they've uncovered, you realize it's on the south side of the city of Jerusalem today, where you go out the Dung Gate on the southern wall and you cross the street And there you are on the hill of Ophel. It's only about 30 acres, very small, but that was the city of King David. And it's very, very interesting when you read how they conquered it. The Jebusites are the ones who were controlling it. It was one of the tribes, the Canaanite tribes, that couldn't get out when Joshua entered the land. They kept control of it, but King David's men got rid of them, and they took over. And King David reigned there for 33 years. Where? On Ophel, the hill of Ophel, which is the word translated in my English Bible, stronghold. I was reading this in Hebrew to a rabbinical friend of mine at Qumran. He's not there anymore, but an old rabbi who loved to debate prophecy. But I was reading it to him. We were both looking at the Hebrew Bible. And I said, what do you think about Migdal Eder Ophel, daughter of Zion? Bath Zion. He said, well, that's got King David all over it. You see, if you're Jewish and reading the Hebrew, there is no mistake here. So it makes me wonder why a lot of Christian teachers don't see that immediately. Jewish rabbis know what it means. It's talking about a connection with the line of King David. Whoever this one comes, he's Mashiach ben David. He is Messiah, son of David. That's the official name, the Jewish name, for the coming Messiah of Israel. The hill of David's Jerusalem, where he reigned. If you want the story of how he conquered it, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And it mentions the hill of Ophel in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 5. So the comfort of a strong person is the next comfort of the last days besides the comfort of a special place that we looked at our last time. Now we see it not only in the coming of the kingdom because it requires a person, but we see it also in the cry that he will hear. Very interesting, in verse 9 and 10, it's the cry of a woman in travail. And if you're taking notes here, I want to give you at least four things about this cry. And it's kind of interesting. There are very strong words here for cry. Verse 9, why dost thou cry out aloud? Verse 10, be in pain and labor. There's a strong cry here of somebody giving birth to a child. That's the cry of God's people. Four things I'd point out. What's the problem here that produced the cry? The answer is, no king, thy counselor perished. Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? Verse 9, there are two issues here. One, when Babylon, which he's going to mention in a moment, conquered Jerusalem, which would be 100 years past this preaching of Micah. When they conquered it, their vassal king named Zedekiah, who had rebelled against them, wicked king, what they did is, first of all, kill his two sons right in front of him, and then they gouged out his eyes, made him blind, and took him off to captivity. They humiliated him, basically. And so Israel has no king, as they're going to be taken. So the cry he's predicting is going to come is because there's no king. There certainly wasn't a very righteous one to begin with. And secondly, there was no counselor. Why? Because the prophets who predicted what was going to happen were not listened to. And 2 Chronicles 36 tells us that they mocked the prophets, the messengers of God, who came to warn them of the judgment of Babylon that's coming. And it said there's no remedy now that you mock the prophets who bring God's message. So it's a play on the situation that's coming. You have no king, time to cry. You have no counselor. There's no prophet of God. Where there's no vision or revelation, the people will perish. So behind this cry, we have this problem. No king, no counselor, no prophet anymore. And number two, the pangs of a pregnant woman. This imagery is used by Isaiah as well. And I want to try to help you with it. First, Israel is always looked at in the midst of their affliction as a woman travailing in pain. It doesn't necessarily mean that we need to interpret the child that might come forth out of the womb. We don't have to do that. The point is that the prophets use it. I think also of the New Testament. the Apostle Paul, well-trained rabbi, he said, the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Please notice it says, as a woman in travail. It's a simile. There's a comparison there. That's how awful the pain will be when God's judgment hits. So that's one thing we need to keep in mind. When Babylon came, the travailing of the nation in pain because of the destruction of their kingdom was very, very obvious. Number two, but the second factor involved in the pangs of a woman in travail is that Israel is pictured as the one that will bring forth the Messiah and will do it in pain. And this interesting thing, a lot of people say the prophet that quotes it is not referring to the birth of the Messiah, but in Revelation 12, it quotes it. Remember the woman who's clothed with the sun and the 12 stars from the dream of Joseph referring to Israel, and she travails in pain and brings forth a man-child, Messiah, who is then caught up to God to his throne. And Satan tried to get the rulers of that day, namely Herod, to kill that child that came forth from Israel travailing in pain. Now you say, well, wait a minute, what do modern Jewish teachers say about that? Well, first of all, they agree that she's travailing to bring forth the Messiah, but they don't believe it's already happened. They believe it's still coming, and they believe that Revelation 12 is teaching that. Well, we know in the New Testament it's applied to a woman who is a Jewish woman who has a supernatural biological miracle, a virgin-born son. And she travails in pain, and she brings forth the Messiah himself. So is it the first coming, or is it the second coming? I've gone over all the various views. It doesn't make me right or any of them right or wrong, but good Bible teachers disagree. I'm going to give you my opinion. I believe the travailing in pain of the nation of Israel is referring to the future. That's the way it's used in Revelation, and that's the way it's used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, so I'm in good company. That's what I think it's talking about. So, in other words, he has got to be projecting beyond the coming judgment of Babylon. Now, that brings me to a third thing about this cry that he's going to hear as a woman in travail. We looked first at the problem. There's no king and no counselor, no prophet. You should cry. And then the pangs of this pregnant woman, what's it referring to? Then third, the prophecy about Babylon. Every commentator, whether he's Jewish or Christian, is amazed at verse 10. Where'd that come from? Babylon was a small city kingdom within the great Assyrian Empire. They had no power. This is 130 years before they're in power. And all of a sudden, he says in his prophecy, that's why a lot of liberal guys who cannot possibly believe that this was written before the fact believe that this had to be written after the fact because there's no way he could have known. Well, our answer to that is certainly this happens all the time. God reveals to his prophets about nations and kingdoms and people and events that are going to happen that haven't even happened yet or come into existence yet. But that's one of the most interesting things about verse 10. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. Well, the whole issue is talking about this strong person, this ruler who is coming. The king makes the kingdom. So the travailing in pain is talking about the second coming, not the first. And he says, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, thou shalt dwell in the field, thou shalt go even to Babylon. People are probably looking at themselves and saying, has he lost his mind? You mean Assyria? No, he said Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. By the way, the northern kingdom was not delivered by going to Assyria. But the southern kingdom was delivered by going to Babylon, because when Cyrus the Persian conquered that city in 520 BC and Babylon fell, guess what he did? He was so kind to the Jewish people that the Bible in Isaiah 45 actually calls him a Messiah. It's the word Mashiach, the anointed one. Cyrus the Persian, because of what he did for the Jewish people, he allowed them to go back to their land in complete freedom. In other words, the Lord did what he said. However, look at verse 11 just for a moment and think with me. It says, now also, now meaning the time I'm talking about, but it couldn't be the time of Micah. It says, many nations are gathered against thee. But that simply wasn't true then. Also, at the end of verse 10, it says that you'll be delivered out of Babylon, which they were, by the Persians. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Well, it didn't happen after Assyria. And when Babylon came to power, as I said, when Persia took over, they were delivered then. But still, how do you argue that now, in that time of the deliverance, there'll be many nations who are against thee? How in the world could that be in the past? And that's the biggest problem. I've got one commentary. He writes page after page on that one problem alone. How could such hatred and anti-Semitic attitudes exist when it was only Babylon or it was only Assyria? Then how is it possible? And the answer is, if you are understanding Micah, he is talking about something that happened historically, but it projects into the future of even our day. Our day. I ask you a question. Are there many nations today that hate Israel? Oh, absolutely. Our Lord Yeshua said they would be hated of all nations for my name's sake. We have that scenario now. Let me put it to you another way. Back in the Psalms, written before Micah, chapter 83, it speaks of a day when all these nations surrounding Israel will have a confederacy against Israel and literally try to wipe out the remembrance of the nation forever. Let's cut them off from being a nation. Exactly what Islam is saying today. So I believe that what we have here, based on the whole context, is a historical situation. Micah warning the people of Judah, you need to get right with the Lord. Hezekiah, remember, listened to that message according to Jeremiah. He listened to a message of repentance. He repents. God delivers Jerusalem from the Assyrians. 130 years later, Judah is going to be judged. By who? By Babylon, which isn't even a power yet. And the projection of what's happening, many nations and a remnant returning and being redeemed and restoration and all he talks about has to refer to the second coming of the Messiah. Or to a Jewish mind, the first time he shows up. Everybody with me? You understand me? Just shake your head and say no. I haven't got the slightest idea. I wasn't really listening. I'm honest. I'm just bored to death, et cetera, et cetera. Hey, come on. Be honest, all right? No, the fact is, this is a very difficult passage. But to me, having been through the problems, and I know you haven't, but going through them all, walking through them, eliminating this one, eliminating that one, making sure the text is consistent with itself, and I come out rejoicing. It's talking about we can't have the kingdom. We can't have all these wonderful things we want to have happen that God promises. Israel being restored, living in peace. We can't have this without the Messiah himself. It's impossible. He is the Prince of Peace. There is no other way to do it. And that's what I believe Micah's projecting into, and it even gets stronger. So the fourth thing about this cry is the promise of deliverance. He says in verse 10, there shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. They were delivered partially, but in no way were they ever redeemed from the hand of their enemies, and won't until the Messiah returns. It's a very, very interesting. Well, in looking at the coming of the kingdom, the comfort of a strong person, you see it in the coming of the kingdom. that we mentioned in verse 8, and in the cry that he will hear. Now number 3 in verse 11 and 12, it's seen in the council which will gather his people. This is a very interesting statement. Look at verse 11. Now, the time they'll be redeemed from the hand of enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee to say, let her be defiled, let her eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. He is talking about the future regathering of the people of Israel. And I looked at this and I saw two basic things. One, the prediction about many nations hating Israel. Two things are said here about that prediction. One is that the defilement of Israel is their stated goal. It says, they say, let her be defiled. They want to do everything to destroy her. And that's exactly what the nations surrounding Israel are saying today. And not only the defilement of Israel is their stated goal, but the determination to destroy Israel is their constant motivation. It says, let our eye look upon Zion. And if you want a parallel passage to study, look at Psalm 83, 1 to 5. So the prediction about many nations has got to be in the future. Also, secondly, the plan of God will be unknown to these nations. Verse 12. They know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 46. You know, I could say this today, having read so much, intelligence reports, all kinds of things about what's going on in the world. I'm telling you, people, the world leaders do not know the thoughts or the plans of God. They don't know them at all, or they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. And this verse is very apropos to what's going on. In Isaiah 46, verse 10, it says of our Lord, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Boy, isn't that the truth? That's what Micah's doing about Babylon. Is there a future Babylon that the Revelation warns us of? Absolutely there is. Were they a symbol, ancient Babylon, of the future Babylon, the confederacy that will attack Israel? Yes, they are. Is it religious and is it political at the same time? Yes, it is. There is a world political leader, we call him the Antichrist. There's a world religious leader, we call a false prophet. They'll be working together. Babylon will be both political and religious. It is the end time struggle. The result of Armageddon will be the announcement, Babylon is fallen. It's over. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah. And here he says, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. I can call a ravenous bird from the east. Isaiah is referring to Assyria, by the way, that would conquer the northern kingdom in 722 BC. The man that executeth my counsel, God's plan is executed by unbelieving nations that he motivates to exercise his judgment. If the United States falls to another nation, it's because God had a plan and a counsel, and he allows another nation to destroy it for its own rebellion against him. I pray that day will never come. But verse 11 says, yea, I've spoken it, I'll bring it to pass, I purposed it, I will also do it. Do you get the idea that God means what he says? So back again to Micah, and we see it in the counsel, the plan of God by which he's going to gather his people. Now number 4, I also see the coming of this strong person in the consecration of their victory to the Lord. Did you know that God is going to make Israel the major superpower on earth at the end of Armageddon? Did you know that? In fact, the most feeble among them of the IDF, if you want to make it real personal, are going to be like David of old. I love that passage in Zechariah 12 because we were just a month ago at the Valley of Elah where David faced the giant Goliath, the Philistine. And a lot of our people picked up stones out of that riverbed. I don't think they were the actual ones, but they could have been. But anyway, they loved to think they were, and they're little stones. And a lot of funny things there, you know. David picked up five stones, but the first one he got Goliath with. So people say he didn't really have faith. You know, he's afraid he would miss the first one. And my answer to that is no. He had very strong faith because he knew Goliath had four brothers, which are mentioned in the Bible. He was going after the whole family. Amen. But do you remember what the brothers said about him? This little shepherd kid bringing them food to the battle, laughing at him. You little feeble weakling, what in the world are you doing here? And the Bible takes that. I love this. It's Zechariah 12 and says, he's going to make them like David of old. You think he was great with that slingshot and Goliath. Wait to see what God's going to do with Israel about the time the world thinks they're going to wipe them off the map. The Messiah is going to return, and he's going to make them bigger, better, and more powerful than any nation on the face of the earth and show that he is the Lord God of Israel. So here is a victory statement. Arise, he's going to gather them into the floor, and the nations are going to think they're going to thresh them. Very graphic language. But instead, he says, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I'll make thine horn iron. I'll make thy hoofs brass. Thou shalt beat in pieces many people. And I like this. I will consecrate. I'm going to dedicate all their gain, all their profit of that battle unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Israel is going to gain a great victory over her enemies. And that's discussed in Zechariah 12, verses 6 to 9. And the Lord's going to destroy, through his people Israel, feeble though they may look like in that day, he will make them like David of old, and they will destroy the nations of the world. Israel will defeat them, and Israel will dedicate their spoils to the Lord. What a change will happen in Israel. And number five, I also see the comfort of this strong person in the conqueror that shall come. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. By the way, Micah 5:1 is the last verse in chapter 4 in the Hebrew Bible. So it just keeps talking. After telling them they're coming, they're going to dedicate what they gain to the Lord. And so he says, now gather in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us, and they'll even smite the judge, the leader of Israel, with a rod upon the cheek. But it won't work. You're still going to win. Now, this is very, very interesting. When he starts in verse 1 and says, now. Once again, one of the commentators goes on about four pages to discuss the meaning of now. Here is my wonderful interpretation of the meaning of now. Now means now. Amen? So I'll save you reading all of that. Now means now. Well, what is the now? The now, and remember this verse is connected, it is not a separate verse in a different chapter like the King James indicates. In the Hebrew text, it's right together. So what's the now? The now is when Israel is made the superpower and they do the threshing and they give the spoils, as it were, to the king. And now you gather in troops, O daughter of troops. They laid siege against us and they'll even smite the ruler of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But don't worry about it. The ruler of all rulers is coming. Amen. Now the question is, who is the judge of Israel that's being smitten on the cheek? And I'm going to depart from most of the commentaries that are wonderful Bible teachers. I'm sorry, but I have to. They say this judge is Jesus because the passage is referred to when he is slapped in the Sanhedrin. Remember that? He didn't say the right thing to, well, he called the high priest, "You whited sepulcher." But anyway, full of dead men's bones. But anyway, they slapped him on the face. Don't you know who you're talking to? And so that passage is quoted here. But I do not believe that the judge of this passage is Jesus. First of all, it's not the same word in Hebrew for the judge when it does refer to the Lord. And secondly, the issue is talking about something that Babylon did. Nebuchadnezzar, literally, this is a humiliation act in ancient times from monarch to monarch, where you literally slap him across the cheek. You've conquered him. I think the judge here is Zedekiah. The point is a contrast between him whose sons were killed in front of his eyes, whose eyes were then gouged out so he could no longer see the rest of his life. And so Zedekiah is put in contrast to what he says in verse 2. Because if you will notice, to prove my contrast point, what is the first word of verse 2? What is it? But. It's a very strong adversity in the context in Hebrew to contrast the judge, this political weakling named Zedekiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar smites on the cheek to humiliate him, to let him know there is no judge or king anymore in Israel, and you haven't listened to your prophets, you better be crying and wailing as to what we're going to do to you. Contrast that with, but thou, and that takes me back to verse 8 of chapter 4, and thou, tower of the flock, stronghold, O fell, of the daughter of Zion, and now thou, Bethlehem Ephratah. Wow. So, to walk through this carefully, I give you five things. Here they are. Number one, the indication of the place to which the kingdom of Messiah will come gives us the clue as to who the ruler is. It will come to Bethlehem Ephratah. And the words, but thou, connect in everybody's Hebrew Bible back to Micah 4:8 when it says, and thou. It's singular. It's talking about a particular place where the kingdom will come and cannot be Jerusalem. It's Bethlehem. So it has to deal with the birth of the Messiah, not where he sets up the kingdom. So the kingdom comes in the person of the king. When do we get the kingdom? Answer, when the king comes. That's why all efforts among certain Christian teachers to bring in the kingdom, it's false doctrine. Only the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, can bring in the kingdom and restore it to the nation of Israel. Now, secondly, the insignificance of this place emphasizes his humanity. Look at what it says in verse 2. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, you know it still is, yet out of thee shall not it come forth, but he will come forth who is to be ruler in Israel. Zechariah 9, please, just a little bit to the right, chapter 9 of Zechariah, verse 9. According to the Bible, the insignificance of this place, Bethlehem, emphasizes his humanity and his humility as a person. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. So we're talking to the same person. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, humble, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. I asked my Jewish rabbinical friend about this passage one day, and I said, I want to ask you a question, Rabbi. I said, is the Messiah coming on a white horse or a donkey? And he started to laugh. He said, both. I said, well, does he ride them at the same time? He said, I know where you're going with this. I already know. I said, well, how do you answer it? He said, we don't. We don't bother with it. We believe the donkey could be the white horse, just expressing the humility of the Messiah. Also, it does indicate he is humble. Well, of course, riding a donkey? You don't put a king on a donkey. I said, well, don't you find it interesting that Yeshua came into Jerusalem on a donkey? He said, it's not my problem that he didn't have a white horse. I said, well, you do know that Revelation does say he's coming again on a white horse, like all the ancient monarchs had. A white horse was a premium. They looked for him so the king could ride in on a white horse, sign of a conqueror, victory. I said, yeah, he's coming on a white horse. He said, well, the problem is you've separated those two events. Yeah? So? Well, we think they're one and the same. Well, once again, what is it? The white horse carries the donkey? Or he puts one leg on the donkey and one on the white horse and comes on them both? He said, now don't get ridiculous. I said, I'm not that ridiculous one. You're the ridiculous one. You just got to tell me he comes on a donkey and he comes on a white horse. Now is he coming at the same time? He said, well, if you understand the metaphors, yes. He's humble and he's a king. I said, wait a minute. Isn't it possible that he does actually ride on a donkey on one occasion and does actually ride on a white horse on another? He said, well, that would mean two comings. Whoa. You know, a lot of people think we Christians are making a lot of stuff up, but I tell you the truth. I want to know what the Bible says. I want to know what it says. And my Bible says that the king is coming on a donkey and that he has salvation and he is just, but he's lowly and humble. That's why he came on a donkey. And my Bible also says one day he will come on a white horse with all the heavenly hosts of angels with him, his royal entourage. Wow. Aren't you just a little bit excited? Huh? I think that's wonderful. I really do. I love that. So, Bethlehem was chosen why? Well, first, of course, we'd say it's the city of David. He's in the line of David, yeah? And they went to be taxed there, Mary and Joseph, and so that would explain why he was born there. But it was a part of the prophecy, and it's clearly quoted that way in the New Testament, quoting this passage in Micah 5:2. Bethlehem was certainly little. It still is little. In fact, it's getting smaller right now than it was 20 years ago. It's unbelievable the way it's shut down. The stores all closed. The doors shut. Hardly anybody anywhere. It's unbelievable what's happening. The exit out of Bethlehem has been unbelievable. It's more described as little today than it ever has been. The third thing I mention is the identity of the coming Messiah. It says in Micah 5 and verse 2 that he's to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from of everlasting. Well, that's an unusual ruler. According to this passage, he's existed before he started to rule. And he will rule forever. So whoever this Messiah is, we have to prove that he was ruling before. His goings forth have been of old. And he's everlasting. He's never going to stop ruling. And our God continues to reign and has been reigning all the way through human history. He's never gotten off the throne. His sovereignty rules over all. His throne is established in heaven, and he's King of kings and Lord of lords now, as surely as will be announced to be so when he comes. I think that's incredible. And number four, we have the interval of time between the events in Micah's day and the second coming. Look at the next verse, verse 3. Therefore, it's all a part of the same paragraph in Hebrew, therefore will he give them up until the time, and this is why I told you the travailing and pain is dealing with the second coming, not the first. It says, until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Well, that hasn't happened and won't happen until the second coming. So it's talking about the interval of time between the events in Micah's day and the second coming. And then fifth and finally, the invitation to return is going to be fully accepted. It says, the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Who's he talking to? Judah. You mean Judah and Israel are going to be reunited? Absolutely. It teaches that in Ezekiel chapter 36. It speaks of the stick of Judah and the stick of Yosef or Ephraim. The northern and southern kingdoms will be one flock with one shepherd. Oh, and by the way, other sheep he has which are not of that fold. And them he will also bring, namely the Goyim, the Gentiles of the world. And there will be one flock and one body and one new man with Messiah as the head of it all. King of kings, Lord of lords, head of the church, firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Wow. I like this. I hope I taught it well enough that you understand. It's not easy. No, I don't need that. But I think we all need to understand that the difficulties here are created more by English than we want to admit. I hate that. And it would be nice if we all spoke Hebrew and we could follow it that way. But at the same time, there's enough here for every English reader to say, thank you, Lord. We're on the winning side. As Isaiah said, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. And in that day, all Israel will be justified. The day's coming when the deliverer will come out of Zion. The ruler, born in Bethlehem, died on Mount Moriah. Well, if he's coming again in the future, got to have a resurrection. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And I pray as we continue to study these wonderful Hebrew prophets, we see their insight and wisdom that came from you about future things that they didn't even understand themselves and had not happened yet. Lord, thank you for your word. We've seen in past history how your word was fulfilled exactly like you said, and we believe the future will be the same. So we thank you, Lord, and we praise you in the precious name that is above every name, the name of the Messiah of Israel, our Lord Yeshua. Amen.